I love this song that Elliot and Becky just prayed for us. My worth is not in strength or in health. It's not in winning or in losing. It's not in fame or in beauty. It's not in earthly treasures or things or experiences. My worth is this. It's in knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my soul is satisfied in Him alone. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this reminder and for the gifts you've given to our many musicians and for Elliot and Becky's presence with us and leading us here in this reminder. And Father, in this reminder with it that we do often, as we heard from Bruce and Debbie Gilhood in our confession of sin, assurance of pardon, we often find our worth and our value in so many other places. We look for our hope, our happiness, our significance, our security, our worth in our experiences and our stuff and what people think about us, all these things, Father. Thank you for this reminder that our worth is in who you say we are. Our worth is in our union with Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us. That you've made us part of your family, your daughters, your sons, whom you love and with whom you are well pleased. And because you are Father, we can come boldly to you with all the things that weigh on our hearts and minds. So that's what we're doing here now. All of the things, Father, that we've brought in with us from the past year or longer, from the past week, or even just this morning or last night, all of that, Father, we give to you. We lay at your feet. We ask for your mercy, your grace, your help. Would you hear the people and situations that we name silently in our hearts this morning? And would you hear these, Father, that we name out loud? I want to give thanks to you this morning, Father, for Andrew Brown, for our youth leader, for the New Year's overnighter that was here with their junior high kids on Friday, for the several non-believing students who attended and participated and who heard clearly the gospel and were led in prayer. We pray, God, that they would take that with them, that you would bring them to true saving faith, and through them you would bring their families to true saving faith. We pray for our youth, God, our junior hires in particular, as we think about the New Year's overnight, but all of our youth, that you would continue to grow them as followers of Jesus, that you grow them in relationship with each other, grow them in love for your church and for your people. And we give thanks to you, Father, that you hear our prayers. For these, Father, whom we lift before you, we pray for Jenny Struble, a friend and neighbor to Stephen Barb Smith, who has just gone home. She needs a liver. She's on a 3-month waiting list. And we're coming to you, God the Father Almighty. You are able to heal her, and we ask that you would. If you choose not to, Father, we ask that you would shorten that waiting list, that she could get a liver sooner. If you choose not to do that, Father, we ask that you would preserve her that 3 months until she can get a liver. That you would heal her, that you would strengthen her, that you would give her endurance. We pray through all of this that you would draw her nearer to you and strengthen her faith in you, that you would encourage her and her family as they wait on you. We pray that, Father, for Peggy Taylor, who has been weakened by COVID and taken to a rehab center. We know she wants to be in her own home. We pray, God, that you would bring healing to her body, strength to her body, patience with herself and those around her as she waits on you. And even in this, that you would continue to grow and strengthen her faith. We give thanks to you for Peggy. We pray, God, for Ann Oliver, Jan's sister-in-law, who has been suffering from cancer and is on hospice care. We pray, God, for Ann. We pray, God, for healing. We know that you are able. Her body is in your hands. Her days are in your hands. And we pray, God, for faith. We pray, God, for your spirit to work in her heart and to draw her nearer to you, and that you would give Jan and Janice the words and actions that show your love to Anne as they wait on you. We pray that, God, for Nancy Smith, for Kevin Smith's mom, who was transferred Friday to a skilled nursing facility in Cleveland for rehab after her stroke. We ask God for your grace and mercy as they haven't seen any change yet. She still can't speak or move the right side of her body. Would you give her your mercy? Bring healing to her body, we pray. Bring patience and grace to her spirit. Encouragement to Kevin and Sharon and to their family as they make decisions about visiting and care. And would you grant your grace and courage, Lord? We pray that especially this morning for those who are grieving. For Jim Convey's family as they continue to grieve the death of his father. For Norma and Dan Lambert, their family as they grieve the brother-in-law, Tim's, who passed away this morning after a long illness. We pray, God, for your grace for these. We pray that these families would know your presence as you hide them in the shadow of your wings, as you sing your soothing songs of comfort. Even as they grieve, would they grieve as those who hope in the resurrection of the dead? Would you lift them up out of that darkness into your light? That even in their grief, that they might better know your comfort and your presence as you soothe their tears. And so, Father, all these things we've named, the things we've named silently in our hearts, for all these we give to you, our Father. We trust you. We wait on you. Would you give us grace to receive however you will hear and answer? And would you do that now through your word? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would your Holy Spirit make your word effective to us and our salvation this morning? Lead us, Father, for we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 604. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6, and I'm going to read down through verse 20. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 20, page 604. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 44, page 604. It's also on the screen here. I'll begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Well, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. The craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes, marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak. Lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself, kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it, makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it, worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and thanks to you that you're pleased to speak to us through it. And so, Father, would you open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we might hear, open our hearts by your Spirit that we might understand, so that we might know you more, love you better, so that we might love even as you have loved us. For all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? In the book of Isaiah, all through the book of Isaiah, the prophet is making these contrasts between the true God of the universe, the one true and living God, and the false gods of the nations around them, especially idols, these blocks of wood and stone and metal that represent the gods and the people fall down before and worship or burn incense before or lead sacrifices for. And key to this contrast in the book of Isaiah, if you read the whole book of Isaiah and you look at these contrasts between the one true and living God and the idols and false gods of the nations, key to this contrast is God's actions on behalf of his people. And not just that God acts on behalf of his people, but that God says he will act on behalf of his people, says what he will do on behalf of his people, and then God does what he says he will do. This is a major point in the book of Isaiah as a whole. The gods of the nations don't tell you what they're going to do. They don't even speak at all, the prophet reminds. But the one true and living God, he announces what he will do for his people, and then he does it. So that when you see God's word come true, when you see God do what he says he will do, then you will know that he alone is the one true and living God of the whole universe. That's what we see in these first three verses. We begin our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 9, describe the one true and living God. They're announcing what's different about him, what sets him apart from all the other so-called gods and goddesses of the people around them. And look at these three verses. Look what makes him different. Verse 6, he's eternal. Right? Nobody makes him. Nobody caused him to exist. He doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. He's the first and the last. He has no beginning. He has no end. No one has made him. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything to sustain him. God is eternal, not like these handmade gods of the people around us. Verse 7, not only is he eternal, he governs history. Right? He sets out a plan specifically for his people, and he directs all of history toward that plan. He governs all history, all nations, all time, all the world toward his intended end. That's verse 7. He governs history. And so verse 8, he's reliable. He's a rock. There's no rock like our God. He's stable. He's dependable. And he always does what he says he will do. So why do we keep running to everyone and everything else when we find ourselves in trouble or in crisis? Why do we spend our lives, our energy, our time chasing after other gods, pursuing all the other things of this life, chasing after all those empty promises of the world and the culture around us? If God alone is eternal, if God alone governs history, if God alone is reliable, why do we worship idols? Why do we worship false gods? Some of you are already protesting, aren't you? Chris, look where we are. We're in here. We're worshiping. We worship God. I don't worship idols. I don't have any idols or figures in my house. I don't pray to anyone but God. I don't worship anyone but God. I don't go to any other worship services but ones for the true God of the universe. Well, let's back up just a minute and talk about what an idol actually is. Here's a definition of idolatry from the New City Catechism. Now, catechism, it's just a question and answer format that the historic church has used to teach, especially children, theology and faith and what it means to follow Jesus. The New City Catechism is a recent catechism written by Redeemer PCA Church in New York City. It's where Tim Keller used to be pastor before he retired. And it says this, New City Catechism, what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, or security. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, or security. An idol is anything other than God that we run to in crisis, or that we run to make us feel safe, or we run to make us feel like we matter, or we run to give us hope that things might one day be better than they really are. Or they might even be those things that we turn to just to make us feel better in the moment, to give us a taste of happiness, trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, or security. And we all do that sometimes, don't we? Maybe it's our jobs or our kids, our health or our financial security, our grades, our sports, that dream job or vacation, that next gadget or book or show or movie, the game, the site, the like, the video. We've all got those things. And many of them are really good things, actually. But we all have these things that we sometimes run to and we elevate to this place where we're trying to use those things to make us feel better, to make us feel safer, to make us feel like we matter. The prophet Isaiah here is showing us actually, those things don't ever work. Now, we might feel better for a little while, but that feeling doesn't last because those things don't actually satisfy. They don't really heal the pain. They don't really fill up that void in our empty hearts. In fact, Isaiah is going to show us they usually eventually make things worse. God alone is the one true and living God. He alone heals. He alone protects. He alone makes things better. He alone satisfies and fills up our hearts, even with true, lasting joy and even happiness. So our message this morning for this New Year's Day is this: worship God and turn from idols. Worship God, turn from idols. As we begin a new year today, Isaiah shows us the trap of worshiping idols, shows us that idols actually only lead us to darker and darker places. Worship God and turn from idols, because idols captivate us. Idols are only created by us. Idols eventually consume us. Idols captivate us, are created by us, and eventually consume us. Let's begin this morning with idols captivate us. We move now from verses 6 through 8 into verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, the prophet says. That word there for nothing, the original Hebrew here, it refers to meaninglessness, even futility. I think it's describing here the empty heart, right? That search for meaning or worth or impact, that longing that each of us has to find our place and purpose in life and in the world. The empty heart longs to be filled and goes out searching for things to fill it. And what happens is the empty heart actually fills itself up with everyday things. And that's the image later on in this text of the man cutting down the tree. If you look down at verse 14, you'll see there's a whole bunch of trees listed, right? He plants a cedar, or maybe it's a cypress, or maybe it's an oak. It doesn't matter, the text says. He just finds what he has. And he goes and he plants it, and he lets it grow. And you'll notice that there's no intention to worship here. He's just going about his everyday business. You see, idolatry often takes hold in our hearts without our intention. Most of us, it's not like we go out searching for an idol, say, well, you know, I'm tired of Jesus business and church. I wonder if there's some other thing I could worship, right? It doesn't actually happen that way usually. It's when we're not intentional. It's when we're not careful that the idols actually take hold of our hearts. We see that as we keep reading. We're in verse 14, we move to verse 15. Again, he's just going about his everyday life. He cuts down the tree to make a fire and cook bread. It's just everyday life. He goes to work, he comes home, he eats, he sleeps, and it's in the course of this everyday life that his heart becomes ensnared. And again, it's not intentional. He doesn't set out to make an idol. He doesn't set out to worship a block of wood. In fact, it's the leftovers of his firewood that become the idol. That's what we see in verse 16. Half of it he burns, right? That same half, he's cooking over it. He's making meat and bread, and he eats, and he's satisfied. He's sitting in front of the fire. He says, man, this is the life. Feels warm and good. And then verse 17 says, with the rest, with the leftover wood, with that little bit of stump over there, it's like he's sitting around a campfire, and he's just playing with his knife, right? Have you ever done that? If you've ever sat around a fire in your backyard or camping and you're poking the fire, you let the end of that stick burn, and then you're kind of making the smoke rings in the air and drawing your name. Or maybe you pull out your pocket knife and you're just whittling, right? You're just passing the time, just cutting the end of the stick, shaping it. And then all of a sudden the verse turns, and the stick that he's been fiddling with now all of a sudden it becomes a god. And he bows down and worships it. Save me, deliver me, rescue me. You see, it's his everyday life, his everyday chores, his everyday activities. One day he wakes up and he's bowing down to his leftover firewood. Friends, that's how it happens. Right? When our hearts are empty, when we're searching for meaning or for purpose, when we're frantically chasing value or love or beauty, when we just want to feel safe, we just want to feel wanted, we just want to feel happy, those broken places in our heart, they start twisting the everyday blessings in our life and turn them into things that we start to worship, things we think we need, things we can't live without. As a reminder, anything can be an idol. Remember, an idol is anything other than God that we run to make us feel safe, that we run to make us feel like we matter, that we run to make us feel some hope that things might be better than they are, or there are things that we turn to make us feel better, happier. Our bank account, our relationships, our shopping, our schedules, having things just so, everything in its place. Look, lots of these things are gifts from God. Lots of these things are good things. But when we use those things in our life to fill up our empty places, to make us feel safe or loved or even happy, they begin taking the place of God. And they start to hold our hearts captive. They captivate us. That's what our text says. Go back to verse 9. The things that they delight in. Do you see that phrase there in verse 9? The things they delight in. We could translate that phrase as the things that they treasure. Old Testament scholar Martin North translates here, their darlings. Maybe we could say, my precious. You see, idolatry captivates us, tries to fill the empty places in our hearts. But remember those verses before. Verse 7, who's like the Lord God Almighty? He alone gives true meaning. He alone gives value. He alone gives lasting purpose. He alone can fill up those empty places because he alone satisfies. Worship God. Turn from idols. Worship God. Turn from idols. Because, by the way, these idols, they're all just made in our own likeness anyway. They're human-made, and they're filled then with human weakness. And that's the next point this morning. Idols captivate us. And idols are created by us. Idols are created by us. Look at verse 13. We had the woodmaker and we got the carpenter, and he stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes. He uses his compass. Look what the text says now, verse 13. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to live, well, in the house of a man. Right? You see, the best that we can imagine is something just like us. Gods in the form of humans with human characteristics, even living in houses just like we live in houses, right? We're limited here by our own imaginations, and that's actually the whole point here. The God that the man makes in our text is no stronger and no greater than that man is, and therefore it has no power to save him. I mean, look what the text says about this man making the idol. Verse 12, he hammers it, what's it say? With his strong arm, right? This metal idol, it's made from the strength of a man. And so it is then, man in all his glory, man in all his strength is the one creating this God. What would you keep reading? We're still in verse 12. That strong man, well, he gets tired, doesn't he? He's hungry, and he says, well, I'm too busy, so he doesn't eat. Well, many of us have done that. You just work right through lunch, or you keep working through dinner, and then all of a sudden you start to feel a little faint, a little bit tired because you haven't eaten. He needs rest. He needs food. He depends on other things for sustenance. He doesn't drink. He's faint, weakened by hunger. He's faint, weakened by thirst. And remember, it's the strength of this man who creates this God. He puts his own strength into this idol, but that man grows weak with hunger, faint with no water. The strength of the man creates this God, but his strength is limited. His endurance is finite. And yet that weak, finite thing that the man makes is somehow supposed to become supernatural. Supposed to become all-powerful, supposed to somehow deliver us, save us, rescue that very weak man who made it. You put it like this, it sounds absurd, doesn't it? And yet the very things that we run to fill up our hearts, those very things that we use to make us feel hope, happiness, significance, security, all those things that we run to, they're all human-dependent. They're things that we make, or they're things that are controlled by us. Governments and elections, laws and militaries, economies and businesses, even ourselves. That's the picture here. This man builds an idol for himself and then expects the thing that he made to rescue him. A man who has to eat to have strength, a man who depends on bread and water to live, is not a sufficient savior. I mean, just think about how fragile the human life is. You're reading news stories of the blizzard in Buffalo, New York, people dying. In our prayer, pastoral prayer today, we're thinking of death. Think about how fragile the human life is, and yet we constantly run to other people to make us feel important, don't we? We run to one another and say, please make me feel like I matter. Please make me feel pretty. Please make me feel welcome. Please make me feel loved. Please make me feel safe. Again, friends, we got to go back to those first three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, God alone is the first and the last. God alone is sufficient in and of himself. God alone depends on no one and nothing. He alone existed from before forever. He alone will be there at the end of forever. He alone has perfect strength. He alone controls the nations, directs history, controls time. Why would we run to anything else, anyone else, to rescue us, to help us, to heal us, or to fill us? Worship God, not idols. Worship God and turn from your idols. Idols captivate us. They're created by us. And then eventually they just consume us. Do you remember what we said about that translation of verse 9? Idols, when they captivate our hearts, they become treasures to us. Martin North called them our darlings. We might call them my precious, because that's what idolatry does, isn't it? Eventually, idols turn us all into golems. I mean, if you know the books or the movies, the Lord of the Rings, that ring of power, that one ring to rule them all, it consumes not just Sméagol, turning him into Gollum, but then we see glimpses of its all-consuming power later in Bilbo Baggins and even in Frodo. My precious. Idols consume us, and they eventually destroy us. It's the end of the passage, the very last paragraph we read together. The people who worship idols, they don't know. They don't discern. They can't see. They can't understand. They have no knowledge. They have no discernment. That's the shame that it speaks of at the beginning of verse 11. A man shapes a block of wood into an idol, bows down to leftover firewood, says, save me, rescue me, deliver me, right, to leftover firewood, and his heart has become so enslaved, his mind so broken, he can't even see what he's doing. Idolatry has this way of blinding us so we can no longer discern truth from error or reason from folly. In fact, at the end of our text, there's this really sad reversal that takes place. The man who made the idol has now become enslaved to that very same idol. The man who held that wood in his hand, he's now held captive by that very same piece of wood. That's what verse 20 says, feeding on ashes, his heart deluded, he cannot now save himself from this idol he's holding, but which actually has an even stronger hold on him, my precious. When the idol has taken full hold of your heart, it consumes everything. It fills your vision, fills your heart, fills your mind. It starts to become all that you think about. Fixing that friendship, making sure that those people like you, obsessing over your schedule, your appearance, your precious things. But friend, what keeps you awake at night? Could it be that some idol has taken hold of your heart? And that's why you keep turning those thoughts over and over and over again. Replaying a conversation or inventing a conversation. Obsessing over that relationship, that trip, that conflict. What's distracting you from work or from your chores or from homework? Could it be that your heart has become captivated and now you are held in the grasp of an idol? What fills your time? What consumes your thoughts? What do you spend your money on? All these things enslave, consume us, hold us captive, my precious. And they dehumanize us. They turn us into obsessed creatures who are always running around trying to find our heart treasures. Idols consume. That's why retired pastor, scholar Tim Keller says that to find our idols, we just have to find our strongest emotions, dig at them, pull them up, because often our strongest emotions are linked somehow to those idols that have the strongest hold in our heart. What sets you off the quickest? What gets your temper flaring? What gets your obsessive thinking patterns jump-started? Do you know what I mean here? That thing that gets your mind replaying the incident over and over and over. What starts that cycle? What hurt? What offense? What loss gets you just all riled up? What hurts your heart the most? You see, these are the things that expose the idols that have taken deepest root in our heart, that have taken hold of us. Again, we have to keep going back to these earlier verses. Verse 8, don't be afraid. There's no God beside the Lord God. He alone is a rock. He alone is reliable. He alone is trustworthy, steadfast, always present, always able, always there. And verse 7, he works for his people, for us. He alone gives us what we need to flourish, to have true freedom, to have life and have it abundantly. Worship God, not idols. Worship God. Turn from idols. New Year's Day is often a day of reflection. And I hope it will be for you today also. Thinking about all that happened last year, thinking about what happened in the world, thinking about what happened in the entertainment world, the sports world, thinking about what happened in our own personal worlds, right? In our relationships, in our jobs, our homes, our schools, in our families and finances and health. But I especially hope you'll take some time today to reflect on our hearts. What captivated us this year? What filled me or consumed me? What did you delight in? And as you look forward to this next year, what has a hold of your heart? What threatens to become your precious? What created thing are you tempted to run to for hope or happiness, significance or security? Dig at your emotions, right? Find those idols and expel them from your life. Tear them down and worship God. Loved ones, spend this year cultivating habits that shape your heart toward trust in God. Time with him in his word. Time alone with him in prayer. Time without your phone, without your earbuds in, with the TV and the radio off. In our house, we talk a lot about cultivating habits that shape us toward Jesus and pruning away habits that shape us away from Jesus. Prune away your idols and cultivate your heart toward Jesus. Worship God. Turn from idols. Will you pray with me? So, Father, as we look at your word, as we hear from you in it, we pray that you would give us grace to make time to reflect on the state of our hearts, to reflect and consider what's taken hold of us, what's captivated us, what threatens to captivate us. Give us courage, God, to confront those things, expel them from our lives if necessary, even the good things, that we might cultivate habits that shape us towards you and prune away those things that shape us away from you. Would you give us such courage even now as we come to your table? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.